We hit our new recording system sort of on the fly, and so we're kind of trying to tweak it and get us the best quality that we can. And we made some adjustments tonight, and hopefully the online quality and the quality in the CDs will be a little easier to understand. Last night, looking at this chapter, we just found some great stuff in it. I have to tell you, I was so afraid of the book of Hebrews to try to teach it. I've read it a number of times and I'd studied it, but to try to teach it was very intimidating to me. And so I just study harder than I have for other books. But it's, I think the Lord's really blessed it. And at least to me, as I've listened, it has been understandable. I freely admit it's not going to affect 21st century Gentile Christians in the same way that it was going to affect first century Jewish Christians, especially the ones, most of whom were living in Jerusalem. And they look out their window and they could see the temple. It just dominated the whole city. They could smell the smoke and the incense and the sacrifices and see the priests everywhere, and the system was so pervasive. And when they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah and as their, he became their high priest and the sacrifice that paid for their sins once for all. That was wonderful good news, hard adjustment for them to make. Many of them were very discouraged because of constant pressure from their Jewish culture around them, and just the dominance of that whole system. I've run into many people who came out of very strong religious systems like Catholicism. I have a friend that came out of Taoism, and she's Chinese, and all of her family and relatives were all Taoists, and there just was enormous pressure on her when she declared for Jesus. So this letter is written to encourage those Jewish Christians. Like I said, we're looking at chapter 9 tonight. It's the longest one we've done so far. I'm not going to read it all the way through. We'll just take it in chunks and look at it. There are some wonderful nuggets in here. There's some actually very important principles in this chapter. I think the more that we knew, if we, the more that we would know about the old covenant, which we have never been under, we've come in on the good side. But the more that we know about the old covenant, the more we appreciate how great the new covenant is. And some of the things that the benefit we have of looking at what the writer of Hebrews has written to these Jewish Christians is, we can see, knowing from a distance, what fabulous news this would have been. The overall theme of this book is called the Book of Better Things by many theologians, because it's just talking about how much better the new covenant is. It's completely different than the old covenant. Everything about the old system, the old sacrificial system under to enforcing the law of Moses, everything about it was a at best a shadow of heavenly things, a foreshadowing, if you will, of things that were going to find their reality in Jesus. And we come in on this side of it, and all we know is the Jesus side of the equation. And so the contrast is not as great, probably for us, as it was for them. But we can glean some great things from it. We're calling this this study, chapter 9, Earthly Symbols versus Heavenly Realities. And the first passage we're going to look at is talking about the earthly sanctuary, the temple, and its accoutrement, and the limitations of the priestly service within that. And then we're going to talk about the heavenly sanctuary and why Jesus needed to die as the mediator of the new covenant, and how fabulous and superior his sacrifice is to any sacrifice under that old system. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Lord, please give me words more than my own. Open our understanding. We saw last, we, you know, once again, the chapters and verses weren't in this when it was written. So we kind of jumped, when we started chapter 9, we jumped in the middle of a statement. The last thing that he said was, when God said that, said, used the phrase, a new covenant, new in kind, new in difference, not just new in time. When he said that, that means he's made the first one. God has declared the first one to be obsolete. Of course, the whole Jewish system was continuing in that first covenant. And God says, you know, we're not doing that anymore. And the writer says in verse 13 of chapter 8, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, literally to completely vanish away. Which, within a few years of the recipients of this letter, reading this letter, it literally did vanish away. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left standing on its own. And from that day till this day, there has been no priestly sacrificial system. The whole thing completely passed away. Of course, they're trying to renew it. There's a group called the Temple Institute that desperately wants to rebuild their temple and institute their sacrifices. And I noticed again this year, every year for about the last 7 or 8 years, a group from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem is arrested trying to drag a goat up onto the Temple Mount, which would start a war with all the Islamic people. That's their holy site. Trying to drag a goat up there to sacrifice it, and they're arrested by the animal rights people in Jerusalem. They are bent on doing it. The astonishing thing is, as foolish as most of the people in Israel think that they are, as fanatical, the Bible says in the last days they are going to rebuild that temple. The one that they claim is their Messiah, who the Bible says is really Antichrist, is going to actually give them permission to do it. So when you see the preparations, the priests are being trained right now. All of the various things that the first temple and second temple had, this temple will have, and the furnishings are already made. They are ready to go. That alone gets me excited, because it just tells me how close we are to our rescuer coming and getting us out of here. So let's look at the earthly sanctuary and the priestly service, and we're going to contrast those things with what we have that's better under the new covenant. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. So in other words, rules for regulations for the worship and what the priests were supposed to do, and the earthly sanctuary or holy place. For a tabernacle was prepared. This is one of those sentences where the New King James is so awkward, because it drops a prepositional phrase right smack in the middle of the sentence. I'm going to read it the way our English brains would read it, in the proper order. A tabernacle was prepared. The first part, which is called the sanctuary, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. The word sanctuary literally means holy place, and that's what it's called today, the holy place. I was going to sing a song tonight about that, but I realized nobody else in the worship team knew it, so I'll have to teach it to them. So, first part, called the holy place, the sanctuary, there's a lampstand, a table, and a showbread. And behind the second veil, that part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had a golden censer, or a table of incense, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim, which is plural of cherub, and the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. However, Pastor Bob is going to speak of them in a little bit more detail, just because our Gentile brains may not know some of these things, and there are some interesting. If you understand the way God thinks, everything in that first system was temporary, and it was all a shadow of something, the substance of which was either going to be fulfilled when Jesus came or already existed in the heavenlies. So there's something to be learned from looking at all of it. But the problem is with anything that humans do over and over and over and over, often we just get locked into the ritual and we lose the substance. We forget what this is supposed to mean and we just go through the motions. And that happened in Judaism as well. God laid out the design for this for a specific reason. In the holy place, which was where the lampstand, remember when we were in Israel, we saw that big menorah? They have already built the one that's going to go in their new temple, which they call the third temple. It was huge. The real one is solid gold. I don't know if the one that we saw behind the bulletproof glass was solid gold or not. It was worth hundreds of millions of dollars if it was. It's huge. Had to be, what, 8 or 9, 10 feet tall maybe. One shaft, 6 lampstands. They didn't use candles. They were oil lamps. But that was the only light for the priests to work by in the holy place, the only light. And it was obviously symbolic of the presence of God. It was an imagery that all of the Israelites, ever since they escaped Egypt and came across the wilderness, realized that that pillar of fire was the presence of God, the Shekinah, the Kavod of God that led them the whole way. And so that was representative of God's light. It was supposed to always be burning, except for one day of the feast. Which feast was it? We just talked about it in John, where it was extinguished. And remember, that was the day that Jesus got up and said, I'm light, the light of the world. Anybody follows me never needs to walk in darkness. So that's what this lampstand is, the menorah. And also in the holy place was a table with showbread, which was a special recipe. I Googled it today, and the Temple Institute will give recipes for how to make showbread, which I thought was kind of interesting since only the priests were supposed to eat it. But there are some interesting things I discovered about the showbread, and I just want to briefly touch on it because it was representative of fellowship of God with the 12 tribes of Israel. So there were 12 loaves of showbread that were there in the temple. They had to be replaced every week, so they were always fresh. And in about 1 week's time, they were still fresh. And the priests ate them. In every Middle Eastern culture to this day, the highest form of social intimacy is breaking bread together, is eating together. And so God said, okay, let's just have this picture. The priests are going to come in, and every day, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, we're going to break bread together. I'm going to have fellowship with my people. That was the image that God wanted them to have in their minds. And part of the priestly duties was to keep that showbread baked in a certain way and keep it fresh. The symbolism is so beautiful, that God wants people to know he wants to have fellowship with them. It wasn't just so much that you got to go to God's house and have lunch with him. It was that you got to go to God's house and God would have lunch with you. And it's a pretty astonishing picture, which we totally take for granted. I mean, we don't really think anything about the privilege that we have, but these people who weren't even allowed to pronounce God's name, he was so holy, were invited a foretaste of what we were going to be able to know every day of our lives as believers. They were going to be able to know fellowship with God through this showbread and the temple. The second part of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. We call it the holiest of all. It was just a room 15 by 15 behind a thick veil. In Jesus' day, that veil, it took several hundred priests to raise it up. It was over 10 inches thick, 60 feet tall. It was massive. The Holy of Holies only had one thing in it. It had the Ark of the Covenant in it, which and the presence of God resided there. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, it had this golden censer, this incense table that was taken in, and incense represented the prayers, the priestly prayers representing the people rising up and smelling sweet to God. Rich symbolism. Ark of the Covenant had three things in it. A pot of manna, Aaron's rod, the buds still on it, manna still good, and the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant with all these things inside of it was called the mercy seat. And that's where the priest, high priest, once a year, when he went in on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. It's an amazing picture. I'll tell you what, I wanted to say something about the manna, because it was kind of astonishing to me, because if you remember the original rules with manna, you were allowed to go out every day and get enough manna for that day. If you tried to save some for the next day, it would rot and maggots would crawl all through it. It would be inedible. And of course, the next day when you went out, there would be fresh manna. God knows humans. He was trying to provide a way where I want you to learn that I will take care of you every single day. You don't have to take care of yourselves. You don't have to save some for tomorrow. There'll be some tomorrow. Trust me. 40 years of doing that, God never once blew it. Israel never once trusted him. They were unfaithful and ungrateful the whole time. They bellyached about manna, 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 manna. And I discovered in Numbers one time when I first was studying about this, that manna tasted like cookies. It tasted like cakes made with honey. And the way that they griped, I thought it tasted like rice cakes or styrofoam or something. And then I started thinking, if God is going to miraculously provide day after day for several million people out of nowhere, which of course he's able to do because he's God, for people who bellyached and complained and falsely accused him, why in the world would he make it taste good? Wouldn't you just picture if he was like us, he would say, come on, eat your manna and shut up. I've had it up to here. Just eat your manna. No, that's just not our Father. He made it taste good. So that's just a little side little note on manna. But the interesting thing about the manna that's in the Ark of the Covenant to this day is it's still fresh. The manna that would rot if you tried to save it 24 hours, God has kept going for how long? A long time. And of course, there are people who say they know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Some of them I believe and some of them I don't. But it does still exist, and it still has a part to play in the whole scene. So one of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant was manna, which was the perfect symbol of God's provision for ungrateful people. Constant reminder of how faithful God was and how ungrateful his people were. Second thing in there was Aaron's rod. And without going into the whole story, Aaron's rod, there was a power struggle in Israel. And certain people wanted somebody to be in charge, and God wanted Aaron to be in charge. And God caused Aaron's staff that he used, his walking stick, to bud and stuff to grow on it. And God says, you know, vote all you want to, this is the guy I endorse. And the fact that Aaron's rod is in the Ark of the Covenant, still budded, God has kept it alive all of this time. It is a constant reminder of Israel's rebellion against God's authority. So these are not fabulous things in the Ark of the Covenant. These are reminders of God's people, their rebellion and their unfaithfulness, despite his faithfulness. The third thing is obviously the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments, which is a constant reminder of their failure to keep. How many rules? How hard could it be? Their failure to keep God's law. That's what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the beautiful picture. It's thrilling to me. Even though we're under a way better covenant, even back under that old inferior covenant, God was sending a very clear message once a year when the high priest took the sacrifice in the veil, behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. What a fabulous name for the lid that covers. That when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and God looks down, he doesn't see the ungratefulness and the rebellion and the failure to keep the law. That's covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And I love that picture. And God wanted that picture to be fresh in their minds. So, those are the details that the writer of Hebrews decided not to go into, and I decided to, just because there's some great stuff in there. Verse 6, the limitations of the earthly service under that first covenant. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, that is the temple and all of its accoutrements, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, that is the holy place, the sanctuary, and performed their services each day. It was a daily thing. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone, once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. This was something I don't think was ever really clear to me until I studied it this week. I didn't understand why there were daily sacrifices that were made, and then why there had to be the one big sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement that was made. And here is the answer to that. At least it answered it for me. Other people smarter than me already knew it. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in, he was atoning for the sins of ignorance, the things, the violations of God's law that God's people were not aware of. Just God, it's like God saying, I want you to know that you're totally clean before me. The stuff they didn't know about, the sins that they committed, there were sins and trespasses, there were sacrifices for those, and you went and you took a sacrifice in, and that was how you atoned for the sins that you knew about. But God provided even for once a year, the ones that you didn't even know. I mean, if you know what a doofus you are, and given their view of the holiness of God, if you would rack your brain trying to think, am I sure I'm totally covered for all the sins that I know about? And God says, well, don't worry. I'll make provision for the ones that you are even ignorant of, just so you'll know you're clean before me. And of course, Jesus coming in as our high priest, he covers all of that in one sacrifice at one time. They had to do it over and over and over and over and over. And he did it once. The Holy Spirit indicating this, verse 8, that the way into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The old system had to pass away before all of us could go in to the Holy of Holies. But let's just talk just for a minute about the the high priest going in. The commentaries that I read said that by Jesus's day, they had adapted the habit of tying a rope around the high priest's ankle, because they discovered that if his sins were not covered and he went into the presence of God, he would be struck dead. And the thing is, if he was struck dead in the Holy of Holies, nobody could go in and get him. And one rabbi suggested in the high priest training scroll, you know, when you're in the Holy of Holies, keep your prayers short. Because if you're in there a long time, they're going to think you're dead. And they're going to try to pull you out. Actually, after a while, what happened was they put little bells on the bottom of his robe. So you could hear the bells going, then you would know that he probably didn't die. And every time I think about this, I think of the people in Catholicism. Every time they get a new pope, I hear them say, oh, I hope this is a good one. He wasn't too bad, but I have a good feeling about this one. And I want to think, you know, you're putting an awful lot of weight on gambling that you're going to get a good guy. And remember, we've already looked at the writer of Hebrews saying that was the problem with earthly high priests. Some of them are rats. All of them were human. So they all had to atone for their own sin. By the time of Jesus' lifetime in the temple, the high priest would come a week before the Day of Atonement, when they had to go into the presence of God, and they would fast and pray to make sure, because you were risking your life if you walked in to God's presence. And of course, the message, God was sending a bunch of messages in that. One, he was saying, there's no human that's righteous enough to come into my presence. There was an exclusivity about it that was imposing. And of course, that's all the more wonderful that when Jesus on the cross said, it's finished, and the Bible says the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. God ripped that thing from the top to the bottom and said, okay, now everybody who comes through Jesus can walk right into my presence. That was an astonishing change for them. When the priests came in every week, verse 6, did their duty. One of the duties was they came in every day to do their duties, but once a week they changed the showbread. Coming into the presence of God, into the light of the lampstand, was the symbolizing daily fellowship with God. All of the stuff in the holy place, the outer part of the sanctuary, that all represented fellowship with God. That was as close as people could get. Once again, we can't even relate to this, because you can talk to the Lord while you're eating your cereal. You can talk to the Lord when you're in bed, and when you're on your way to bed, and when you're in the shower. You have fellowship with holy, awesome, amazing Creator God. That's been our access to Him has been purchased by Jesus. But these people, the closest they could get is the priest. A few select people could go in every day and have symbolic fellowship with God. Interestingly, though, when the high priest went in to make atonement for those sins of ignorance, that wasn't about fellowship at all. That was about atonement. That was serious business. So even when somebody could enter God's presence, it wasn't for fellowship with God. So we have it so much better. As he's building his case to these are all things that all these Jewish Christians knew. But as he's building his case, the subliminal message, he said it bluntly a bunch of times, why would you want to go back to that? When you have free access, when you have a better high priest, when you have a sacrifice that doesn't have to be made over and over and over and over, when you can walk right into the Holy of Holies because of Jesus, why would you ever want to go back? And that's a very good question. So verse 8, the old had to pass away before the way that all of us could go into the Holy of Holies. And verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It concerned only food and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, which simply means the installation of the new covenant. So all of those temporary offices and sacrifices and gifts and all that hoop-de-doo, it really didn't clear. It was only a temporary covering of sin at best. And even the guy that went in and did the work, he still, his conscience was never totally clear because he knew he was going to have to offer sacrifices the next time he went in. It was a constant reminder of his failing, of his humanity, of his non-holiness in the same way that God is holy. When it talks about the conscience, it's going to talk here in a few, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sacrifices and gifts, verse 9, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. The Amplified Bible says the inner man, the worshiper, his insides were never, that was the primary failing of the old covenant. It could not address the inner transformation that humans needed. That was its primary feeling. It was temporary. It was always intended to be temporary, and it was always pointing toward something which we know in Jesus was going to be permanent. So now we'll look at the superior sanctuary of the new covenant and the superior sacrifice of the new covenant. I love this phrase in verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. I don't know why, I just love that phrase. Actually, it could also be rendered the good things that have come and are yet to come. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Not of this creation. In other words, what this tabernacle, as imposing as it was, the temple was just a picture of something that God made in the heavens. So better sanctuary, not made with human hands. And Jesus coming into, as our high priest, into that new holy heavenly sanctuary, verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. I love that phrase. It appears in Hebrews a bunch of times. Once for all, having obtained, my New King James says, eternal redemption. Those are Christianese words, and I like to avoid those if I can. For instance, I recoil against the phrase being saved. I'd much rather use the phrase being rescued. I don't know why saved just sounds like one of those religious vanilla words, but the word, the Greek word and the Hebrew word mean rescued. It means you were toast and you know, Jesus swooped in and snatched you out of the fire. It's a fabulous word. So I love what the Amplified Bible says here about eternal redemption that Jesus retained for us. It says everlasting release for us. When Jesus came in, not with animal blood, which under that system temporarily covered sin, he came in with his own blood and purchased for us once and for all with that one sacrifice, everlasting release for us. Man, I love that phrase. One little footnote I noticed when I was listening to Joe Foch teach this. Every time I've ever had communion at a Calvary pastor's conference, it's been a few years since I've been to one, but Joe always was the guy that led communion, and he couldn't do it without crying, and he's not a wimp. He's a tough guy. But just the whole picture to him was so powerful. But he always points this out, that when in the old covenant, when you brought in a sacrifice to pay for your sin, the priests did not examine you. They examined the animal that you brought in. They knew why you were there. They knew you were a sinner. You didn't need to be examined. You walked in and it was just understood by everybody. Okay, we all agreed this guy stinks. This guy's a sinner. But what was examined was the sacrifice. And the sacrifice had to be without the pure language of the Old Testament rules, where it had to be without spot and without blemish. It had to be without inherent defect and without acquired defect. So the sacrifice was examined, not the worshiper, not the sinner. Interestingly, that same picture applies to us, and here where it talks about Jesus offering himself without spot. It says down in verse 14, when our high priest goes with the sacrifice, he's not only the priest, he's also the sacrificed. When the sacrifice is examined, that's what God accepts. I mean, I come and he knows I'm a sinner. You come and he doesn't have to examine you. He knows you're a sinner. He knows I'm a sinner. What he examines is the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is perfect. And he says, okay, you're clean. And I just love that picture. Jesus offered himself, it says in verse 14. I got ahead of myself. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean is sufficient for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I want to talk about this for a minute. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Cleanse your conscience. The problem is people with guilty consciences are always trying to earn brownie points. And some religious systems capitalize on this. If you can find people with guilty consciences, you can get them to do whatever you tell them is necessary for them to ease their conscience. You know, say 25 Hail Marys, say 5 Our Fathers, crawl on your knees to the Shrine of Guadalupe, or, you know, give such and such amount of money, go to a mission field, all the many things that people do trying to earn brownie points when they have a guilty conscience. God does not want his cleansed people to live with a guilty conscience. Provision has been made that our conscience can be clear. And it makes me sad with how much of my life, even though Jesus had forgiven me and cleansed me, how I still carried around a guilty conscience over things that God had erased out of his book. To God's book, they didn't exist. The only place they existed was in my guilty conscience and in my enemy's book. And he got away with murder for a long time. And it is so important that I see my failure through the grid, through the filter of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. We studied this in great detail when we looked at the book of Galatians, and I still find the people who struggled believing the book of Galatians, it just seems too good to be true. You mean what Jesus did that one time was enough to completely cover my sin? That's what the Bible teaches. If I have to do anything to add on to it, it says in Galatians, then Jesus died for nothing. What he did was either enough or it was wasted. So the sufficiency of his sacrifice is enough to even cleanse my conscience. didn't work for the other earthly priests because they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins constantly. When Jesus offered the sacrifice once and for all that was accepted, then I don't have to live with a guilty conscience if I'm washed by the blood of Jesus. Interesting phrase, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That means there's a difference between dead works and serving the living God. Once again, the Amplified Bible comes through with a great phrase. When it talks about dead works, it says lifeless observances. The things that humans do to try to glean brownie points because they have a guilty conscience, which the book of Galatians says doesn't work. Our efforts can't earn enough brownie points to cancel out our sin. It's wasted effort. It's dead, lifeless observances that aren't doing us any good. How many multiplied millions of people on this earth are going through that ritual, trying to ease their guilty conscience before God, and it's not doing them any good whatsoever? It has no power to do any good. Jesus provided what is necessary to set me free from that guilty conscience so that I can serve the living God. I can serve him in freedom, not in guilt. That's another thing that a lot of religious systems try to capitalize on. If you can get people feeling guilty, you can get them to do just about anything. God doesn't want people serving him from guilt. He wants us to serve him because we love him. That was the song I forgot to sing tonight. I will serve you because I love you. You've given life to me. We don't serve him so that he'll like us. We serve him because he already does love us. I can't make him like me any more than he already does. There's nothing I could do that will make God change his mind and love me more than he does. God wants us to be set free from that whole guilty conscience and lifeless observances trying to earn brownie points so that I can actually serve him with, because I want to, because I love him with a pure heart. That's his desire. It always has been. I want to say one other thing about conscience. It is a wonderful gift from God, but it's not perfect. And the Bible says three things that prove how not perfect it is. In 1 Timothy, it says our conscience can be seared. I always use smoke alarms as the example. Smoke alarms are fabulous if they've got a good battery in them. And if, because I know a guy who was working on some wiring and fried the circuitry in his wired in smoke alarm. That's the perfect picture of a conscience being seared. You're relying on this little inner mechanism that you have to tell you whether you're in danger, but you fried that puppy so bad that it doesn't even work anymore. I know people, I know more than one person right now who I love, who are doing things that are putting them in danger spiritually, and they don't feel one twinge of guilt. They've been telling themselves it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's not wrong, so long that the smoke alarm doesn't work anymore. So conscience can be seared in 1 Timothy, it says it can be defiled in Titus, which means polluted or to the point of being dysfunctional. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see next time, says that our conscience can be evil. So when Paul was talking about this, Paul talked about not trusting his own judgment as to his own righteousness. He put all of his weight on Jesus. And he said, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me blameless. So he recognized that his conscience could trick him. I always get nervous when I see people playing games with their conscience and fighting the Holy Spirit because, man, if that smoke alarm is not working properly, you can burn your whole house down. And So that's a, just that's another free little lesson about conscience. So God doesn't want you walking around as a child of God that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, walking around with a guilty conscience. He's provided a perfect enough sacrifice to cleanse your conscience as well. Ask him to help you if you have trouble with that. I know people that some people that have such a tender conscience that it's dysfunctional in the wrong way, like a smoke alarm that if you breathe the wrong way, it'll start beeping. Overly sensitive, not functioning properly. So, verse 15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. For what reason? Well, for the fact that he was the priest and the sacrifice. Remember, we looked earlier that he was the perfect one to act as a go-between between us and God, because he lived in a human body with all the limitations that we have, and he understands. He was tempted just like we are. He's the perfect go-between, which makes him the perfect high priest. Back in verse in chapter 7, it says he's a high priest that's perfectly suited to what we need, because he lived with those human limitations. This reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I'm going to read that in the Amplified because I think it's so much clearer. Christ, the Messiah, is therefore the negotiator and mediator of an entirely new agreement, testament, covenant, so that those who are called and offered it may receive the fulfillment of the promised everlasting inheritance, since a death has taken place which rescues and delivers and redeems them from the transgressions committed under the old first agreement. What that means is that Jesus' payment, I love this, Jesus' payment on the cross accomplished not just redemption for us, it accomplished redemption for those under the first covenant. Listen to this statement. One of my commentaries said, I love the way this is worded. Every sacrifice for sin made in real faith under the Mosaic command was like an IOU, which was cashed in at the cross. That was always in God's economy, because the old covenant never put away sin. It just covered it. It was only temporary. And every time you did that, God in his mind was giving you an IOU, saying, I owe you, because this is a picture of something I'm going to do later. And when he tugs at your heart, you first century Jewish Christian who came out of that old covenant, and Jesus tugged at your heart and you said yes and you accepted him as your Messiah and your Savior, he tells you that all those times that you came in and offered the sacrifice and your sin was only covered, now you cash in those IOUs, and now what Jesus offered in his sacrifice completely cleanses you of all of that stuff. It's gone. It's not just covered. It's deleted. It's obliterated. I find that thrilling, not as thrilling to us 21st century New Covenant Gentile Christians as it had to have been for these first century Jewish Christians to read. None of that stuff was wasted. They all knew it was temporary. They all knew they were going to have to keep doing the sacrifice over and over and over and over. But every time they did it honestly, with real faith, it took real faith that you're going to kill that goat and sprinkle the blood on a box and it's going to make me right with God for a while. That took great faith. God says, okay, here's an IOU. I owe you complete cleansing. And then when Jesus came and did what he did, it just retroactively went back and they cashed in all those IOUs. Isn't that beautiful? What it means is that means there was grace even back then. But back then, it was looking forward to Jesus. All the grace that we receive looks backwards to the cross. I find that a thrilling concept. And I'm not even a first century Jew, but if I was, I would think, you're kidding. You know, you mean what Jesus did? It just wipes all of that stuff out. That's just cleared from my record. The screen is clear. And the writer of Hebrews says, absolutely, that's part of what Jesus did. Good news indeed, isn't it? In verse 16, for the next few verses, we're going to be looking about the concept of a testament. It's the word that's translated covenant. It's that Greek word diatheke that we've talked about many times. But I want you to think of it in this context, in these next few verses, as last will and testament. Something dictated by one party, not negotiated by two parties. That's what diatheke means. But here it's an interesting picture because we've seen Jesus as the priest and the sacrifice, Jesus as the offerer and the offering. Now we're going to see Jesus as the guy who wrote the will, who died, and now he's the executor of the will also, who's going to see to it that you get all the benefits of what he wrote in his will to give you when he died. It's interesting legal logic. Verse 16, where there is a testament, last will and testament, just put that picture in your mind. Where there is a last will and testament, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. The guy who wrote the will has to die for it to go into effect. For a testament, a last will and testament, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And then he talks about these next few things, just talk about under the whole Mosaic system, blood was required for just about every step of the whole process of being right. And there, of course, there was a reason for that. That was all looking forward as well to Jesus. When Moses, verse 19, had spoken every precept to all of the people according to the law, this is when the first covenant was instigated, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood that ratifies the covenant which God has commanded you." Just hold that thought for a second. Does that phrase sound familiar? The blood that ratifies the covenant. We're going to see in a couple of weeks in John where Jesus is going to say, "This is my blood." Or have we already passed that? No, we haven't got there yet. At the Last Supper, Jesus is going to say, "This cup represents my blood, the blood that ratifies the new covenant." Interesting. So where was I? Verse 20. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, this is Moses, and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Here's an important statement. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's just the way God set it up. When you, I'm always nervous when somebody reads the book of Leviticus, but when you go through, it's a bloody, bloody scene. And animal lovers hate that book because you take these innocent little creatures. In fact, the purer and more innocent they are, the more perfect they are for the sacrifice. And it's bloody. And you, if you had to raise this animal, it might be one of your most prized possessions. And now you have to go and give it up. And the whole thing, it makes no sense. God would be a monster if that's all it was. But it was a picture of something that God himself was going to do. his own son was the spotless Lamb of God, was going to be slain, and his blood was going to cleanse people from sin. And it was all pictures pointing forward to Jesus. This phrase, no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, I want to read it to you in the Amplified. I love it. Without the shedding of blood, there is neither release from sin and its guilt, nor the remission of the due and merited punishment for sin. Interestingly, the Greek word for forgiveness or to forgive is a two-stage word. It speaks of the removal of the penalty, and it speaks of the obliteration of the infraction from your record, so there's no guilt. The removal of the guilt because your record is clean, and the removal of the penalty. It's glorious news. And of course, none of that was fully and completely available to people under the first covenant. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's that whole priestly system in the temple and all of that stuff, the earthly stuff, should be purified with these, blood and ashes and the whole sacrificial system. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place, made holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor should he offer himself over and over, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then, Jesus would then have had to suffer over and over since the foundation of the world. He would have had to die for our sins constantly. But now, here's this phrase again, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin versus simply covering it temporarily. A couple of things I want to say about that, those few verses. What Jesus did on the cross, he did the work of a high priest. He atoned for all of our sin in that one act. He still acts as our priest, but all of his priestly duties have nothing to do with atoning. He's not atoning for our sin anymore. That was done once and for all. What's he doing now? What is his ministry now? Well, we've seen already in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see before we get done with it, two of the things that he's doing constantly now. He sat down when the sacrifice was made. That was finished. Doesn't have to do any atoning stuff anymore. Sin's been dealt with on our behalf. But what he does do on our behalf is he intercedes for us. Remember, we said that a few chapters ago. He always lives to constantly intercede, to pray for us. The other thing he does is he defends us against the accuser of God's people. Who's that? Satan. For the longest time, growing up in legalism, I always thought God was accusing me because I constantly felt accused, reminded of my sin. I was totally shocked when I saw that the Bible says that Jesus is my defense attorney. It says that in 1 John. He's not just only my defense attorney against the prosecutor. He's also the one that paid my bill. So he's not only defending, but when I stand in the heavenly court and Satan says, Your Honor, Bob Cole on such and such a day did, violate heavenly penal code 5 subsection 675, and I recommend the full extent of the punishment of the law. And Jesus, my defense attorney, stands up and says, Your Honor, Dad, My client would like to plead guilty. But, Your Honor, Dad, I would like to remind you that in AD 33, I completely paid for every infraction that my client would ever commit. And the judge says, case dismissed. So Jesus' work for us now is to pray for us and to defend us, not from the accusation of God, from the accusation of the enemy. I find that thrilling as well. I was so astonished that no one had ever told me that Jesus was my defense attorney. I always thought he was accusing me, but it's Satan that's accusing you. There's no condemnation, the Bible says in Romans, to those who are in Christ. He's on your side now. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's still your high priest, but he doesn't have to keep doing sacrifices all the time. Once and for all. Doesn't have to be repeated continually, over and over. Once and for all, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verses 27 and 28, I think I'm going to be able to get this finished here. And as it is appointed for men once to die, or to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for rescue. Literally, it's rescue or deliverance. Let me read that in the Amplified Bible too. Christ will appear a second time not to carry any burden of sin, nor to even deal with sin, but to bring to full salvation those who are eagerly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting him. And I'll talk about that in a minute, but I just want to back up to verse 27 because it's irresistible. In the light of all of the people who I have met who say they believe in Jesus, but they also believe in reincarnation. A conversation with a very organic woman in Bauk, where I lived in the upper left-hand corner of the country, who was my tribe in the sense that we both liked earthy type of stuff. When we weren't hippies, but you know what I mean, hairy organic people. But she thought that she was a Christian, and I was pretty sure she wasn't. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe she just doesn't know what a Christian is. Maybe she thinks a Christian is just somebody that likes Jesus. I like the whole idea of Jesus, except for the I'm the only way to get to God thing. I'm not too wild about that. I don't think Jesus actually said that. I think his disciples said that. This was one of her points of view. And so I was trying to have a conversation with her using Christian lingo. And I remember saying, Jesus said that you couldn't ever begin to enter the kingdom of God unless you were born again. And she said, oh, I believe in being born again. And I said, you do? And she said, yeah, when I'm born again, I'm going to come back as a mountain lion. And I realized that she had a very different idea about what being born again was. Her whole deal was reincarnation. She was going to come back as an improved creature if she was a good enough person. And that's, that's a pretty common belief system since the late 60s when Eastern thought invaded a whole generation of our Western culture. And now there's all kinds of people that have got all these mixed up Eastern religion ideas mixed in with their Christianity. So verse 27 is an interesting statement. It's not a point that he's trying to make to refute reincarnation. It's an illustration he's making that Jesus only needed to die once because that's all humans get. There is no second chance after the grave is the point that he was making. So what Jesus did, he did once, and that's all that was necessary. imperfect sacrifices had to be made over and over and over, but the perfect sacrifice only had to be made once. One thing we talked about last night that I think bears repeating, the whole idea of humans dying once does have a couple of exceptions. Can you think of what they would be? I can think of two exceptions. One of them is broken into two categories. There's a whole group of people that aren't going to ever die because they're going to be raptured. They're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. There were two of them in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. They didn't die. Moses did, but nobody knows where his body is because God buried him. And we're going to be raptured and caught up to the Lord. So technically, we're not going to die. But there were some people who were raised from the dead who died twice. So technically, it's like the first one was interrupted and the second one was permanent. But it is appointed to humans once to die, and after that, we face God. No second chances after the grave. It was an interesting and sad moment in Christianity when some rich nobleman thought, this is really not fair. I should have probably taken, I know that my loving wife should have taken God a little bit more seriously, and we didn't know she was going to die when she did. So is there anything we can do now? And the church invented a doctrine that says, yeah, you can, you know, give a certain amount of money, or we'll say we'll have certain mass that we say for your relative and we'll get them in. We'll squeak them in. Special deal, special discount. But, you know, that's really was never biblically based. And people don't like the idea that they have to take seriously this life. I'm constantly talking with people when somebody young dies. You've been hearing this over and over in the last 2 days. You know, this isn't right. This young person shouldn't have died. They had their whole life before them. We somehow feel like we're entitled to life. And we're not. It's a gift. And we shouldn't ever take it for granted. And we should love the people that we love because we don't know we have them tomorrow. And I say that at every funeral I ever do. Because our tendency as humans is to just to not think about that prospect, and then we can so often be filled with regret. When all of a sudden people turn out to be mortal just like God said they were. I just want to leave you with one question. The language in verse 28 to me says that God is going to return and rescue, which I believe is speaking about the rapture. Just by the word that's translated salvation here means rescue or deliverance. It's the equivalent of God coming and snatching us away. It says he's going to do that for those who are eagerly, constantly, patiently waiting and expecting him. So the question is, people who say they're Christians but aren't really thinking about Jesus coming again, aren't looking forward to that, aren't waiting for that and expecting that, are they going to go up in the rapture? And I don't think that's a matter really of people's opinion. I don't know that there's a definitive answer, but there are a few places that I believe they will not. But we talked about last night that if you don't go up in the rapture, you still get another chance. But you'll get your chance in the tribulation period, and you don't want to be there. The Bible said such trouble is going to come on the earth that has never, ever happened before and never will happen again. And if you make a declaration for Jesus during that period of time, it'll cost you your life. So better to go when he comes to get us. But it's just an interesting phrase that he's coming to rescue those who are eagerly, constantly, patiently waiting for and expecting him. The English Bible says eagerly wait, but those are very, very watered down words. The Greek words are quite powerful. constantly, eagerly, patiently, waiting for and expecting. That is the posture that all of God's true bride that truly love him should have. Not living for this world, looking, lifting up our eyes. Jesus talked a lot about it. And he talked about it to guys who thought when he went away, he was going to come right back. And all throughout the history of the church, that message has been preached, and the Holy Spirit never seemed to really correct it. The message was always, live like he could come back today, because it does change the way that I live. So that's Hebrews chapter 9. That's a long chapter, and we made it all the way through. Thank you, brave souls who are wading through this. We are one chapter away from two of my very favorite chapters in the whole Bible, Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12, and we'll take quite a while to get through those. They are rich and deep, and I appreciate you sticking with me. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for what you did for me. Thank you for what you were willing to go through to give me free and easy access to a God that is so holy that if I were not coming through Jesus, you would completely fry me just to be in your presence. Now I can walk up to you and jump in your arms like you're my daddy. I know that those of us under who've known nothing but the new covenant our whole lives can't really fully grasp the enormous privilege that is. I pray that we will, Lord, not that we'll feel guilty, just the opposite, so that we will feel so incredibly loved and treasured by you that you would go to that extent that we could come boldly before you at any moment, at any time, however stinky I am, I can run to you and know you will cleanse me, that the price has already been paid for my sin. And I will be welcomed into your presence and cleansed, and I get to be with you intimately forever. And that Jesus died for intimacy. It was in his heart and his mind, and it was why you sent him, Father. So thank you, Lord, for every picture that we get that shows us what we have in Jesus, what he's doing for us right now, defending us before the enemy, before the accuser, pleading our case, praying for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. We pray all of this, Father, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would remind us of this stuff when we get sucked back into the guilty conscience thing and the feeling worthless thing, that we would see ourselves filtered through our Lord Jesus and what he did for us. We pray in his name. Amen.